If you have your Bible, please open to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans 12, we will read verse 1. We will be in this book of Romans for the next few months, actually, in chapter 12 specifically. And I want to, before I read the text today, I want to just let you know why I chose Romans and we're in Romans 12 specifically. We're looking at this chapter 12 of Romans because it tells us important things about what it means to be a Christian. This section shows us what God is out to do in us really when he saves us as Christians and what salvation really means. There's a false view among many people and even Christians that the main thing God is out to do in salvation is just get us out of hell and get us into heaven. And surely it's true, but that's half the truth, really. God's intent is to do something much deeper than that. God didn't simply send his son to rescue us from hell and get us into heaven. His intention was to make holy new people. His ultimate goal is to restore us to the image of God we were created to be as human beings. To restore that image of God from its marred and destroyed image in us. The goal for us is to make us holy. That's what he's out to do. In Ephesians 1, he tells us that. He says, blessed be, Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless in his sight. That's his goal. Holy, blameless in his sight. And that begins now in this life for the Christian. We have a goal of holiness and to see his righteousness and truth restored in us. But this misunderstanding of just getting out of hell can be a problem. It can lead us to many problems as Christians. One of those is that it can make us falsely believe that basically what we're here doing now in the world as Christians is just biding our time. Like, okay, I'm out of hell now and I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be there and just waiting. Is that what the Christian life is? Is it really can suck the life out of the Christian life of saying, what are we here for? And kill the power of Christ in us right now for the works that he's called us to do in this world of holiness and righteousness and truth. It often causes us also to have a wrong view of God's law, whether it's bringing lawlessness or legalism. You know, that was made clear to me recently in a book that was republished by a Puritan. I've referred to it in a Sunday school class. His name is Walter Marshall, and he wrote on the gospel sanctification. And in that book, he said this, why do people continually fall into these extremes, into the dual errors of legalism on one side and lawlessness on the other? Why do some people think they must obey the law to earn heaven? And why do other people think that they are saved by grace and they don't need to keep the law at all? One of the reasons for this is that people misunderstand the word salvation. People often think that salvation refers only to being delivered from hell and being given eternal happiness and glory in heaven. Salvation is much more than that. Salvation refers to all the freedom you have from your corrupt natural state. Holiness is part of the end itself. You are saved in order to do good works. See what he's saying there? We were saved. And that doesn't just mean saved from hell going to heaven, but it means saved from our corruption. And that is being played out in our lives now that we're being sanctified even in this world, and that new life in Christ is showing itself. And so Romans 12 gives us that picture. Paul begins in these first two verses by laying a groundwork for our lives and saying, okay, here's the way you need to understand Christian salvation and who you are and what you're to do. And then he goes into the details of holiness in the rest of the chapter. We'll see in the coming weeks and months. So he lays a foundation here in verses 1 and 2. And then he lays out the details in the rest to come. But listen closely now as I read verse 1, chapter 12. This is the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use your word in our hearts today, that you would please use it the way that you want. Shed light, Holy Spirit, into our hearts. Shed light on your word and use it the way each of us here today need to hear it. Lord God, we know that it's not an accident that we're in this place, any of us today. We need to hear your word. We need a word from you, O God, so please use it. Help us and lead us, we ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You know, one of the last novels that was written by Tolstoy, Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist from the late 1800s, early 1900s, was a novel called The Resurrection, the title of it. And he got the idea from a friend of his for the storyline, but it was also almost a spiritual biography of Tolstoy's life and how he became a Christian and his search for meaning for life. And in the story, the plot basically goes like this. There's a main character, Nekliudov. Now, that's Russian names are hard to say in his novels. But Nekliudov is a man who is of the aristocracy. He's a wealthy man. He's in a wealthy family. And they have servants, peasants, who serve in the household. And so when he's a young man in the household, he has an inappropriate relationship, a romantic relationship with one of the servant girls. And the servant girl has a child. And then Nekliudov goes off to the military. And then he comes back and finds that she's gone and she had been kicked out of the family as a servant after she had a baby. And then she had gone into this life of ill repute. And he was actually kind of relieved about that because he felt a guilty conscience about what he'd done. So this guilty conscience was weighing on him. But he thought, good, she's out of my life. I won't ever hear from this peasant girl again. And so he goes about life. But he's got this nagging conscience throughout the whole rest of the story. And for many years, he wrestles and having this, what he's done to this poor young girl, ruining her life. Until one day, he's going along life as usual, and he hears that he's got jury duty, he finds out. And so he goes and does his duty, gets on a jury and hears the case and finds out, and you can almost tell what's going to happen here. It's a case of a young woman who actually poisoned someone. She's a prostitute who had poisoned the man who was abusing her. And so she's in for murder, and so now he's on a jury for this woman's trial. And lo and behold, who is the woman? It's the young woman he knew when it was a peasant's girl who was at his household. And so he feels, this is my shot at redemption. I can redeem myself by getting her off of the hook. I can be on the jury that actually sets her free. But it's through that he begins to see the corrupt system of the court system. He sees the corruption and the people in prison that are with her. And it's something that's new to him, is the aristocracy, the wealthy class. He doesn't see the underbelly of society, but he begins to see it. And he fights against it, but then he finds at the end, lo and behold, she is not let off the hook. She's found guilty, and she's sentenced to 2 years up in Siberia somewhere. And he feels this guilt again, and he goes along, like, what is the meaning of life? How do I get rid of this guilt? Until the very end of the novel, he finds redemption, but he doesn't find it in rescuing the girl. He doesn't find it in helping someone else. He finds it actually in the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus Christ. And he reads this Sermon on the Mount and he finds there's this transformation that takes place. He becomes a believer and he says this. These are the final words of the novel. They're just so well written, I have to just read them to you. Listen to what he says. Just so we act, living in the uninteresting conviction that we are ourselves the masters of our life, and that it was given us for our enjoyment. This is obviously foolish. If we have been sent here, this was done by somebody's will and for a certain purpose. We, however, have decided that we are living for our own joy, and apparently we're suffering for it, as will the husbandman, the gardener, who is not doing the will of his master. But the master's will is expressed in these injunctions, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here's the last sentence of the book. With that night, there began for Nikolayov an entirely new life. Not so much because he entered it under new conditions, as because everything which happened to him after that assumed an entirely new meaning. Notice that? It says, his life radically changed. Why? Not because the conditions of his life changed. Nothing changed in his outward life. He had the same job. He had the same situation. It was still true that this woman was in Siberia serving time for what he'd done. All those things were still there and the same. It wasn't that that changed him, but what changed is he saw everything in a new way, an entirely new meaning. And you know, that is similar. His picture there, Tolstoy's picture of what salvation is similar, is the biblical picture when you look at Paul the apostle in this chapter, in this verse that we just read. He's talking about a whole transformation, seeing life with a whole new purpose and meaning. And that's what happens for us as Christians. When you become a Christian, your whole purpose for life is changed. The whole way we look at life is changed. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means a transformation of your whole purpose for being. You see it now in another way, and that's clear from this appeal that Paul makes in these verses we're looking at today. What's the appeal he makes? He says, look again, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we're going to look at that appeal in a moment. That's the main thing I want to focus on today. But the place to start with this appeal is the reason for the appeal. And Paul tells us that, doesn't he? He gives the appeal, and an appeal, as you know, is an urgent plea. It's a serious and urgent asking, pleading to do something. You're appealing to someone, please do this. Could you help me out? Could you do this thing? And he gives a reason for the appeal. Notice he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, what? By the mercies of God. What does he mean by the mercies of God? Well, that's where context is all important in the Bible, isn't it? In anything we read, context is important, especially in the Bible. We're jumping into Romans in chapter 12. But if you read through this whole book of Romans, you know, many of you I know are Bible scholars, you've read the Bible a lot, you know the story and the flow of Romans. The first three chapters paint a very bleak and dark picture of mankind. Paul tells the history saying, here's the case we're in, the situation as human beings. We're under the wrath of God is being revealed against the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. Why and how? By turning them over to their wickedness. And God has done this in the world, Paul says, and he gives plenty of examples of that in Romans chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1. God turns them over. They want to go this way. They want to go to depravity. And God turns them over to it. And that's a part of his wrath toward mankind, that they're depraved and it can go down his path to their own destruction. That's how the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. And then in chapter 2, he says, he's talking to Jews, many of them, in Rome. And he's saying to them, now you're looking at the world saying, this, yes, those depraved people, that's not like us in the church. You too are in the same boat. Yes, it looks differently on one side. Yes, you've received the law. But you who point your finger at them, don't you know it condemns you too? They who don't have the law are convicted by their conscience. You who have the law are convicted by the law. You too are under God's judgment and wrath. Do you see how dark the picture is? Then in Romans chapter 3 and 10 and following, he comes to this very bleak picture to say, here's the conclusion. No one is good. No one is righteous. All have turned away. And then he turns a corner in chapter 3 to say, but God gave us his righteousness in Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has sent his only Son, given us righteousness that's not our own, but he's covered us with his righteousness. Then in chapter 3 through 4, 5, 6, he goes and fleshes that out to say, as in chapter 5, as your sin increased, God's grace increased all the more. You realize the mercy of God. And then he builds to this crescendo in chapter 9. And he says these words in chapter 9. So then, it, that is this salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And he says in chapter 11, just a few verses before chapter 12, what we're reading, he says this. It is the mercy of God. You were disobedient. You were sons of disobedience. But because of the mercy of God, you too were brought in. Gentiles were brought in. They were disobedient and shown mercy. And then Jews were brought in and shown mercy. You've all been shown mercy. This mercy of God. Do you realize what the mercy of God is? It's that God saw us in our sin. We deserved his just punishment. And it was by all rights. He should have punished us. But instead, he showed mercy and sent his very own Son. Do you realize that? That's the foundation that Paul's laying here to say, here's the basis of my appeal. I'm telling you and appealing to you to do this, to present yourselves, as your bodies as a living sacrifice, based on the mercy of God. Do you realize you've been given mercy by God? And do you realize the tender mercies he's given? That is an important foundation for all of us as Christians. For any appeals to morality in the Christian life, they're based on this foundation that, do you realize, Christian? God has shown you mercy, great mercy. The fact that you're here today wanting to worship him is the mercy of God. Do you realize that, right? He's shown you tender mercy to say, I'm going to pick up this one from the dust. I'm going to make her or him new. And going to surround him or her with my love. And not just a part-time love. It's going to be a consistent, and I'm going to stay with her, stay with him. That's the mercy of God. I'm going to give my own Son for her to make her holy, spotless, clean. That's the mercy of God. We deserve justice, but God has shown tender mercy. And that's where we all need to start as Christians to understand what this appeal means. He was crushed, the Lord Jesus, for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus brought us back from the pit. And God set us on his foundation, the rock of Christ, through his mercy. All of this is Paul's point when he says, by the mercies of God, I'm appealing to you. Because of these tender mercies of God, here's what you ought to do. Here's what you need to do that I'm appealing to you. And he says, what's his appeal? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does it mean to present your body as a living sacrifice? Well, that's what I want you to consider this morning briefly. Fundamentally, it means looking at the purpose for your life in a different way, just like Nikolayev. He was looking at the world differently. So that's what we need to do as well. Being a Christian means a complete transformation. It means looking at your life differently, your priorities differently, and how you even, why you're even here. So three things. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means your life is not your own. It means your life is intentional now. And it means your life is worship. That's what Paul makes clear here in one. He says, your life is not your own is what it means to give yourself as a living sacrifice. And think about what that means. We get that from what Paul's saying. Notice he uses an image. He uses the image of a sacrifice at the temple. Right? He's saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he's conjuring up this image in our minds. Now, we weren't Jews at the temple at the time, but even the pagans who were reading these words from Rome would have known what a sacrifice was, an animal sacrifice. It meant that the worshiper brought one of his animals from the flock, brought it to worship, and he gave it to the priest, and the priest put it on the altar, and he slit its throat. It died and they drained the blood, and this was to be an atonement for his sins. It was to wipe away the guilt. It was Nikolayotov wanted this, his conscience cleared. And you're to present this animal sacrifice, and it's to die on the altar, and you're to go away free. But notice, draw the analogy out. Paul puts a twist on it now. He's not saying now it's an animal you're bringing. He says present your body, yourself. What, Paul, do I go to the altar and get killed? No, he puts another twist on it. Notice he says present your bodies as a, what kind of a sacrifice? A living sacrifice. This is when it continues to live. The animal dies, it stays there, it never crawls off the altar. But you're going to be a sacrifice. It's different from that animal in the sense that you're a living sacrifice. Another way to say it, Paul's basically saying what he said in 1 Corinthians 6. You now look at your life as you've died, you're not your own anymore. Now present yourself as a new man to God for his purposes and his glory in your life. And daily, you no longer are concerned then. Think about what that means. You're no longer concerned about your success, your reputation, your plans. Your only concern now is to do God's will. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. The whole new way of looking at life to say, wait a second, I'm not here for me anymore. Again, to pick up what I mentioned earlier, God's purpose is not simply to get us out of hell and into heaven. God's purpose in showing mercy and salvation is to make us new people, people devoted to him, holy people, devoted to doing his will, loving him and obeying him. You're not your own, Paul says. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That means we work from a new assumption in the world when you offer your, present your body as a living sacrifice. And the assumption is this. I now exist not for my own purpose and goals and satisfaction, but for his. You realize how that cuts against the grain of everything in our sinful nature and the world around us? You know and I know there's this feeling in our hearts and minds, a thought pervasive in our culture, pervasive in our own minds. It says, I have certain rights regarding my life. It's my life. I have a right to comfort. I have a right to happiness. I have a right to my plan and doing the things that I want to do. I shouldn't have to endure things of difficulty. If that fast food restaurant makes coffee too hot and spills on my lap, I can sue them because, you know what, I shouldn't have to suffer like that. If I'm in a place of a hurricane and this comes upon me, the government should do something about that because we shouldn't have to suffer like this. I'm in the world to be comfortable, and I should be able to be comfortable in a fallen world. For a Christian, that completely changes. Notice the Christian is now, the way Paul's describing here, you and I are in the mode of thinking, I'm not here for myself now. I'm here for him, Lord God. I'm here for your will in my life, whatever that is. Lord, what is your will for my life? What is your will for me today? What is your will for me in this situation? John Calvin is a pastor in the 16th century. I refer to him a lot, but he wrote a little book called Little Book on the Christian Life. It's actually a section from this larger book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. In that book, he says this. Since we are not our own, it means neither our reason nor our will should dominate our plans and actions. We are not our own. Therefore, let us not make the gratification of our flesh our end. We are not our own. Therefore, as much as possible, let us forget ourselves and our own interests. Now, that should ring a bell because that's a quote that Wayne read earlier. It's on your front of your worship guide. It's a quote from Calvin's little book. But you notice what he's saying there. It's a completely reoriented way of thinking to say, wait a second, I'm not here for me. I am here for the Lord in everything I do. It should turn things upside down for us as Christians to say, okay, the first step for me as a Christian to really live the Christian life is to abandon my will to his in everything. What's his program? What's his plan for my life as a transformation? And here's the point specifically for each one of us. The events of your life and my life right now as a follower of Christ are God's plan for you. Realize that in providence, you're exactly where God wants you to be, or you wouldn't be there. Now, the difficulty is his program doesn't often line up with our program, does it? I mean, isn't that the problem? I've got expectations and thoughts the way I think it should be. No, God, and this is where we can even get into this silly place of saying, God, you're not working with the program here. Not working with my program. My program didn't include cancer. My program didn't include losing my spouse. My program didn't include going through this difficult valley. My program didn't include this situation I'm in, Lord. But you see how it changes around. As a Christian, we have to attack that with the truth to say, wait a second. I'm not here for my program. Lord, I'm here for your program. Lord, get me in line with your program. Help me. Give me endurance. Give me patience. Give me all that's needed to persevere in your program. And he says, I'll do that. Just trust me. I'm the vine, Lord Jesus says. You're the branches. Trust in me and my program. And you know, this is a thing, and Calvin mentions it in his booklet. I think it's very helpful. God's program for our lives includes, most times, bearing the cross. That means suffering. And you can say, Lord, why is that your program? And Calvin gives some examples from Scripture of why that's God's program. One of the reasons he says that's God's program for suffering many times is that God needs to humble us and curb our arrogance. There are many times when things are going well that we have a tendency to think it's because of what I'm doing, you know? And then you see other people who are not doing so well and you think, well, they should just do what I do. And we can begin to think, oh, I'm doing pretty well and I'm overestimating my own virtue. And God has to knock us down a peg and say, well, wait a second here. And he can bring affliction into our lives, disgrace, poverty, childlessness, sickness, troubles. All these afflictions he uses to humble us and force us to draw on him and his strength. To say, God, you brought me to my end. I don't have anything left. He says, exactly. Did you not realize that before? You didn't have anything? You need me? And so he'll bring us to affliction to drive us to him, to hold on and remind us, Lord, you're right. What was I thinking? And so it's a grace of God, it's a kindness of God to many times lead us to humility as Christians. So we're not our own. That's the first meaning of what Paul's saying. And present yourself as a living sacrifice. He says, you're not your own. But secondly, to be a living sacrifice means your life is intentional. Listen again what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Remember what I said earlier? Living sacrifice means ongoing, intentional. It would almost be, have you thought this as a Christian? It would almost be easier to be a martyr. Like it's a one-time thing. Your head's cut off, you're done. No more having to go through, you know? It's like, great. It's almost easier to die for Christ than it is to live for him. In some ways. This way, Paul's saying, this is a harder way. You've got to be intentional to day by day sacrifice, live your living sacrifice, your daily dying. That's what Jesus said, right, when he called it. He said, you know what, if you come to me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It means a cross is a tool of death. And like Bonhoeffer says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his famous book, Cost of Discipleship, he said when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's just not just dying once physically. It's dying daily. It's something that takes intentionality on our part. It takes effort. I mean, we can't say it any other way. Effort is not a sinful word in a Christian life. I mean, Paul gave much effort. It takes much effort for us in the Christian life to be intentional to say, wait a second, I've got to marshal the troops in my heart and mind for this situation I'm dealing with, to bring the truth to bear on it. That means I need to listen to what God's telling me. There's two ways that we essentially submit to God's will. One is through his revealed will, and that's his word. God reveals certain things to us and says, here's what I want you to do. Here's the principle. Do this. And so we know in our specific situations, which thing should I do? Should I do the dishonest thing or should I do the integrity honest thing? Well, God says, do the honest thing. Okay? There are situations that are dictated by his revealed will. And so it is part of our work and intentionality as Christians to be exposed to the Word of God and know his revealed will and get to know, how does my master think? He wants me to do his will. I'm presenting myself as a living sacrifice daily to him, so I need to understand, what's he telling me to do? I can't do that without knowing. So we have to be intentional as Christians of listening to his revealed will daily, personally, in worship, being engaged in a church, Sunday school, Bible study, all the opportunities we can to hear his revealed will, because we're not our own again. We're his, so we need to hear what the master wants. But it also means submitting to his providential will, his secret will, it's often called. In other words, there are twists and turns of your life that God doesn't tell you. That's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to us and our children, but there are secret things that belong to the Lord. What's going to happen to you tomorrow belongs to the Lord. He knows, and he's dictating your life. And so there's times where our life takes a right-hand turn and you're not expecting it, and that's where we need to marshal the troops again to say, wait a second, it's not my program, but God, is your program, and I'm presenting myself as a living sacrifice, so therefore, Lord God, help me in this trial. Take me where you want me. Help me to be content. And that's what it does, right? It marshals the troops, these truths do in our minds, so that in those times we can find actually contentment in our difficult circumstances. And that's where we need to pull out this truth and use it, right? This truth is like a key to a lock that's contentment. Contentment's in that room. I need to get contentment right now. I'm stressed because of my circumstances. How do I get in there? The key is God's word of truth. So I take this key, and if I don't use the key, I can't get in, I can't have contentment. I need to use it. It'll do me no good in a drawer over there somewhere. This truth will do you no good if you hear it today, you walk out and you just forget you ever heard it. It won't help you in that time when you're dealing with a difficult thing and you say, you need it. You need to grab it and you're, why am I not content? Why am I discontent? Why am I stressed? I need something. Help me, Lord. He says, I'm telling you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You're mine now. You're under my direction. This is my program. So it takes intentionality, secondly. We're not our own. What it means to present yourself as a living sacrifice is, means you're not your own. It means you intentionally live now in a different way. And third, to be a living sacrifice means your life is worship. Notice again, that's what Paul says at the end, and these interesting words. You've got King James, it's going to look different. But ESV, it says it like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. Paul's defining what this is. When you do this, this is your worship. And notice he's putting it in the context of the cult practice worship. Cultic, meaning not cult like we think of today, but cultic worship of the Jews, that they had the priest in the temple and they sacrificed the animals. He's putting it in this way to say, you know what? When you present your body as a living sacrifice to God, that is exactly what true worship really is. And when he uses the word spiritual here, he's saying, I'm spiritualizing this sacrificial image. You see that the temple was a very tangible, practical thing. They killed the animal at the altar, it was a sacrifice. I'm spiritualizing that now to say, this is your worship, and now it's true worship. It's the deepest form of worship, and it was what God intended all the time for true worship. What God intended in true worship was not just do your duty, go to the temple, do the thing, offer your animal, go home, and then live like you want. No, true worship is to give yourself as a spiritual offering to God. Present yourself and your body to him in all of life. And this is the very definition that we use as Christians for worship, isn't it? I mean, when we use the word worship as Christians, there's what's traditionally known by theologians as a broad and a narrow view of worship. The narrow definition of worship is what we do here on a Sunday morning. Right? You say you come to worship. That's what we're doing right now. It's part of worship. That's a narrow definition to say this is what we do in that morning. But there's a broader aspect to worship that the Bible gives a picture of, and Paul's doing here, to say, actually, all of your life is worship, your whole life, everything you do. When you interact with your family at home, as part of your worship of the living God, why? Because you're presenting yourself to Him as a spiritual sacrifice, not for your will, but for His. All of life in your vocation is part of your worship. What you're doing in your vocation, whether you're an engineer or a lawyer or a teacher or whatever it is, that's a worship to God. Why? Because even there, you're conducting yourself in a way that's according to God's will. And sometimes there can become a collision, right? Your workplace or your boss or situation may tell you to do one thing and it conflicts with God's will. And as a Christian, you have to say, I have to obey the Lord's will. I know some of you have come into that conflict in many areas. One, I know in dealing with the Lord's Day. Okay, the Lord says I shouldn't work. The boss is saying you have to work on the Lord's Day. And I know Christians in this room who have had to say to the boss, I'm sorry, I'll work any other 6 days. I'll do whatever it takes. I just, you know, my Lord says I can't do that. And that's what happens as a Christian. We, in all of our dealings, we're thinking, I'm God's here, I'm God's here. My vocation, I'm in marketing, I'm doing whatever I'm doing, I'm looking at it in this way to say, I'm doing this as God's agent in the world. I want to do it to the best of my ability. I want to do it for the glory of God. And I want to do all my dealings in righteousness and truth and fairness and justice. So think about how that would affect, you have to think then, how does God want me to conduct myself as a husband? How does God want me to conduct myself as a wife? How does He want me to conduct myself as a child to my parents? How does He want me to conduct myself as a worker in the marketplace? How does He want me to conduct myself in the grocery store when I run into a stranger or an alien? Talking alien immigrant, not alien. How do I do that? Do I get angry and disgruntled? How do I treat the outcast? How do I do this at school? How do I interact at school with a person who's not as popular and they're laughed at by other people and mocked? And if I join him or go to sit with them at lunch or do something, I'm going to look like a fool too. But you know what? That's what the Lord told me to do because that's what He did with me. How do I conduct myself? This is all part of what it means to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, Paul says. He's making this appeal because this is what we're called to do. And he's laying down here, as I said, just a principle. Notice this is a principle. He's going to get into all the details. What I just mentioned is just a glimpse. In chapter 12, you're going to see in the coming weeks, he gets very detailed about what does it mean, what does it look like specifically to present yourself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. What does it look like specifically? He's going to tell us that in weeks to come. But now he's telling us this. Here's the way you need to have your whole view of life shaped and changed. Be like Nick Leodoff, who has now looked at his whole life in a different way, and he's going about it in this way that says, I'm not my own anymore. Let that freedom wash over you. You don't have to watch out for your own integrity or your own reputation or your own finances or your own. Yeah, you've got to do the things you do in the world, but ultimately you're in God's hands. Your security is in Him. He's yours. You give yourself to Him, body and soul, daily life, every day of life. Why? Because of the mercies of God. He bought you at a price. So Christian, today, walk away with this mindset. Your purpose in the world is different from the world around you. It's different from the way that you may have been in the past or want to be. It says, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Everything you do in Him is worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Lord, we know it's Your mercy that has bought us, Your mercy that brought You into this world to suffer and be rejected by men so that You could bring us into Your kingdom, so that we could daily live for You. Oh Lord, give us the strength we need for that. Give us the strength daily to live for You and not ourselves. Lord, take our lives and let them be consecrated wholly for You. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's stand.